One way to think about Easter is just to go back into the narrative and retell the Easter story, those historical eyewitness accounts, a public death seen by many, secure burial, miraculous rising from the dead, many eyewitnesses, multiple appearances, all the senses used in determining that he was indeed raised from the dead, a consistent story from the early first century all the way through. We've done that before on Easter Sunday, and it is prosperous to the faith. It demonstrates the credibility of the Christian faith to open hearts. Another way to think about Easter is to focus on our future resurrection, that we connect Jesus' resurrection to ours because we're promised a future resurrection. Our hope is in him. As we mentioned before, no other religious person broke the power of death. Jesus did that. And many may claim to speak for God, only Jesus proved that he actually did. Today, however, we come to a part of the Bible that looks at the resurrection of Jesus before it happened through the eyes of Jesus, getting into his thinking as he anticipated his death and his resurrection, what he thought about it. We discover what it meant to him and what he would require of all who would believe in him when he was raised from the dead. For the resurrection was accurately predicted centuries beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures, but also days in advance as Jesus told everyone what he was going to do, although they weren't expecting it and they were blind to understanding it. That part of the Bible is John 12, verses 20 through 26. If you can follow along, that would be great. John 12, 20 to 26. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, all of this happened on the same week, Jesus' Passion Week, right before his crucifixion and his resurrection. The key thought in the passage is that death leads to resurrection, first in Jesus, then in us. You can break the passage down simply just so you can follow along. You'd see in verses 20 through 22, seeking; in verses 23 and 24, saving; and in verses 25 and 26, serving. Seeking, saving, and serving. Three actions that sort of break down the passage. Let's look at those who sought for Jesus first and then think about ourselves. Are we really seeking for Christ? Verse 20, look back at it again. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." This might not seem too important, but it actually is a very fascinating part of the Bible. The setting of this event is still the continuation of that Passover entrance on what we call Palm Sunday. Some suggest that a couple of days have gone by since Palm Sunday, but there are no new time markers that John gives us, and it appears that it's the same crowd that was hailing him on Palm Sunday that he's still speaking to. And this setting then, here, there's a group that sought to see Jesus. We don't know how large this group was. Indeed, there was a giant crowd around Christ. We said it could have been in the hundreds of thousands at that time in Jerusalem. But it must have been some kind of a good number of these Greeks who came to see Jesus, because it was a memorable event, and John writes it down. Now, they're called Greeks. That's interesting. They are not Greek-speaking Jews, as some have supposed. That was given a different designation in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. They're called Hellenistic Jews. Instead, these are actually Gentiles. The title Greeks doesn't have to mean they came from the country of Greece, by the way. The New Testament uses the term Greek interchangeably with the term Gentile. And you know what a Gentile is, right? Most of you are Gentiles. Everyone that's not a Jew is a Gentile. And so these would be people like us, Greeks, Gentiles, folks that are not Jews, coming to seek after Jesus. In other words, all of the other nations of the world would be called Greeks or Gentiles. Greeks is often put in contrast with Jews when you read the New Testament. Acts chapter 14, verse 1, or chapter 16, verse 1. In Romans, you see the same thing in Romans 1, 16, Romans 2, 9, and 10. Some ask, why would all of the other nations be called Greeks if they weren't Greeks? They might have been from this nation or that nation. Well, that just lets you know the powerful impact that the culture of Greece had over the entire Roman Empire. Rome may have conquered the world, but it was Greece's culture that conquered the Roman Empire, and so they're just called Greeks. Now, a few scholars have suggested, though we don't really know, that these Greeks could have been from nearby Greek cities in what is called the Decapolis, the Ten Cities. And they had come up to the temple to worship at this great feast time, the Passover feast. They would be then what are called God-fearing Gentiles. They are Gentiles. They believe in the God of Abraham, but they've not yet converted to Israel, to being a Jew. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, it states that Jesus had followers from all over these Gentile cities, the Decapolis. They had come into portions of Israel seeking out this man whom they had heard was a healer, had miraculous power. You have the sick, you bring the sick, they're healed, and his fame would just grow and spread even beyond the borders of Israel. At the temple, these Greeks would not be allowed into the inner parts of the temple. They'd have to stay out in what's called the court of the Gentiles. Remember, the whole temple was a giant temple complex. If they went beyond that point and they were a Gentile, they put their life in their own hands. In fact, an inscription has been found, and I'll read something from BibleHistory.com. They describe the inscription that was found from this temple this way. The engraved block of limestone was discovered in Jerusalem in 1871. Its dimensions are about 22 inches high by 33 inches long. Each letter was about an inch and a half high and originally painted with red ink against the white limestone. It read thus, "No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." Quite a warning. So these Gentiles came seeking Jesus, but they wouldn't go inside there if that's where Christ was. They wanted to see him. That's just a very simple verb, iden. It's an infinitive. It means they wanted, in this context, to have an interview with him. They wanted to get an audience with Jesus. Obviously, with hundreds of thousands of people around him, him being the center of attention on that day, it would be very hard to get time with him. And why they wanted time with him, we're not told. And you're going to have to just satisfy your curiosity on your own, because we just are not told. Whatever reason, it's presented in the narrative as an honest inquiry. They really wanted to see Christ. And maybe we should just pause there and say that that's good. That's something that's commendable. People should want to know about Jesus. They should want to have a relationship with Jesus. They should want to see Jesus. If you'd read before and after, you see the Pharisees and some of the Jewish leaders are trying to put Jesus and Lazarus to death. Meanwhile, here are these foreigners saying, "No, we want to see Jesus." What a contrast, right? This is a noble response to Jesus of Nazareth, coming to see him, to learn from him. You know, Dr. Carl Laney writes this. He says, "The words, 'Sir, we would like to see Jesus,' have often been engraved into pulpits, where preachers can be reminded of the ultimate objective, to present Jesus." So many people preach these days, but they don't preach Jesus. Well, today we're going to get a chance to hear about Christ. But in trying to obtain an audience with Jesus, they didn't go to Jesus first. Notice they came to Philip. Philip was one of the 12, Jesus' closest disciples, the 12. And so to seek to a special audience with a famous person, things obviously would need to be arranged. The disciples often did that. There was once where children were being prevented from coming to Jesus, and Jesus had to tell his disciples, "Suffer the children to come to me, let them come to me." And so the disciples would do some of this screening as to who got to go to Jesus and see him. But more than this may be implied. The Greeks may have wondered if Gentiles were even allowed to approach the Jewish rabbi, or Jesus may have traveled beyond that point in the court, and so they couldn't see him. And so maybe Philip was a safer first step to try to figure out whether or not Jesus would see them, or he was just more available to them. And if they were from the Decapolis, or another territory north of Galilee, like Bethania, then Philip's village towards the north there, Bethsaida as it's called, was closest to theirs, and maybe they had a connection with Philip then. Philip is a Greek name. There's another connection, and who knows, maybe he spoke Greek the best. For whatever reason, they came to Philip first. But Philip doesn't even go to Jesus. Did you see that? He chooses rather to go to Andrew. Maybe Philip was not so sure Jesus would consent for an interview with Gentiles. You remember one time the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, wanted Jesus to come and heal her daughter, and Jesus tested her faith by saying, "It's not right to give the master's bread to dogs," rather derogatory statement. And the woman, rather than being insulted in pride in her humility, she said, "Yes, master, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And then she, one of the few times that the Lord Jesus gives a compliment, it's to a woman, and says, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. Be it done to you according to your faith." And the woman's child was instantly healed. So who knows? Maybe Jesus wouldn't see the Gentiles. He was sent only to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. When he sent out his disciples, they stayed in Israel. We can only speculate as to what the reason was. Philip also was from the same town as Andrew and Peter, who were fishermen there by the Sea of Galilee. Andrew's not one of the inner three, the closest of the closest disciples. That was Peter, James, and John. But Andrew was Peter's brother. And Andrew was a particularly bold feller. He was the one that would often just bring people to Jesus. In fact, he was the one that introduced Peter to Jesus. And so maybe Philip thought, "I'm going to take him to Andrew and see what Andrew does." And they came together and they approached Jesus. Now, this is very interesting. It gets, I think, even more interesting because this is one of those times in the narrative with Jesus where you're reading along and someone asks something of Jesus and then he gives an answer. It doesn't sound like he even listened to him. The answer doesn't even sound like it fits what they were saying, but I think it does. And obviously, we have something to learn from this. So let's look at the second action there. We had the seeking. Now we're looking at the saving. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, notice it's an answer, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I think he said that rather loudly because there's a big crowd around him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What does that have to do with the Greeks? Well, it's not a random saying. He says it's an answer. It's not the kind of answer we'd expect. We'd expect him to turn to Andrew and Philip and say something like, "Yes, they can have an interview." Or, "No, I'm way too busy, can't you see?" But rather, he responds to the overall situation that he and they were in the midst of right there. In other words, the answer transcended their particular request to the more important message that needed to be stated and understood by all, including the Greeks. By the way, Jesus did the same thing to another person named Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3. You may remember that story. Very well-taught religious leader. Read his Bible all the time, prayed. This lets you know that religion cannot get you into heaven. He came by night to Jesus and he said, "You know, Rabbi, we know that you're from God. No one could do these miracles that you're doing unless God was with them." That was pretty smart of him to say that. And then Jesus turns to him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." He didn't even ask a question and he got that. Because Jesus understood what Nicodemus needed to know. He's a religious leader, but he'll never even get into the kingdom of heaven. God won't even accept him unless he has a new birth, a birth of the Spirit. And so he told him what was the more important thing to tell him, and that indeed is what he's doing here with the Greeks as well. By the way, I would say today, if you just hear out of curiosity, or you don't come to church regularly, you just felt that you ought to come out on an Easter, we're so glad you're here. But think about that Jesus said, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. Your earthly birth or some modification of your life is not going to fit you for heaven. I can't get in that way. You can't get in that way. We have to be given a whole new life. And keep listening and you'll see what that's about. Now, let's look at what he does say here. And this really gets interesting, I think. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, you need to understand that this one statement is loaded with meaning, and if it were not Easter Sunday, I'd be tempted to give an entire message just on this one sentence alone, because it's just chock full of meaning. The request of the Greeks becomes like a trigger, an ignition, to show that the time of glorification had come, which will result in much fruit. The fruit coming largely, not from the Jews, but from the Gentile nations. In other words, as the Jews are planning and plotting the removal of Christ to kill him, the very nation that he came to, he is the son of David, he's their king. As they, in their evil minds, are plotting to do away with him and Lazarus as well because he was raised from the dead, the Greeks are coming to seek him, and that's sort of a sign of how things are going to happen from here on out. Gentiles are seeking, Jews are rejecting. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Or the hour. The hour doesn't mean 60 minutes, of course. It means the moment in history where something great is about to take place. Well, prior to this point, if you're reading any of the Gospels, Jesus is always saying something like, "My hour has not yet come." His mother wanted him to do something to fix a wedding. Remember that? He turns to his mother and says, "My hour has not yet come." And along he said, "My hour has not yet come." There were attempts to kill Jesus, and he was not killed because his hour had not yet come. But now he says it has come. In fact, from here on out in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 1, and other references, he'll continue to say, "My hour has arrived." He was fully aware he was on a divine timetable. And he calls himself here the Son of Man. That too is important. That is Jesus' favorite designation for himself. He has many titles: Lord, Teacher, Son of David. We've seen some in the Gospel of John: Bread of Life, the Light of the World, the Resurrection and the Life, Christ or Messiah, Son of God. He's even called God Himself at the end of the Gospel of John and receives that title to Himself, showing that He knew He was the eternal God. Son of Man, however, means something specific. It doesn't just mean He's a human. It means that he is the prophesied ruler that the prophet Daniel some 500 years earlier had seen in a vision receiving an eternal kingdom. 5 centuries before the time of Jesus, Daniel had this vision. It's from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I'll read it to you. Daniel wrote this: "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father on his throne, "and was presented before him, and to him," that is the Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." The greatest kingdom that man has ever seen will be given to this Son of Man. So when Jesus says the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's raising expectations. I mean, this is something. He is human, and yet he is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And so it's time for him to be glorified. Now, glorified is one of those churchy terms. And everyone knows that that's a church term. You've used that in hymns, and you use that when you go to church. And you don't really use that too much elsewhere, do you? I don't think in the business world they talk about glorified too much. Maybe some places. I haven't heard it too much. What does it mean? How about this? How about putting there, it's time for him to be highly honored? That might help. Glorified really means that all of a person's attributes and character, who he is now going to be put on full display for others to see and admire and see how wonderful he is. Glorification is when God decides to accentuate and bring out the greatness of somebody. And so when we glorify someone, it means to praise him and exalt him and lift him up. Now, again, I want you to put this statement of Christ in the context of Palm Sunday with all of those throngs that are there, all that excitement. The crowds are cheering Jesus. What were they calling out to him? Do you remember? Hosanna, right? Save now. Please, save now. The disciples are, they're happy there in Jerusalem. They're anticipating great things as they ride into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of King David, where he used to have his kingdom 1,000 years before Christ. Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. Everyone knows it. There's no denying the miracle. The spirit of nationalism is running high with the Jews. Their hatred for Rome never waned. And now faith in a political, warlike Messiah fills the air. And then Jesus, in the midst of that, says, "Now is the time for the Son of Man," that great figure in Daniel's prophecy, "to be glorified." Yes, everyone's thinking, what's next? This is going to be great. And next Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." What is that? Well, what is that? "Grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I mean, how anticlimactic. All of that anticipation, he's there. The Jews wanted to hear him say something like, "Let's go to the Roman garrison and overtake it and take this back from these uncircumcised Gentiles," and just see them all go into a frenzy and follow him into that. Instead, he talks about a grain of wheat falling in the ground and dying. What's that? Do you see how Jesus is so used, I should say misused, by the world today? Even when I say the world, I mean even people that stand in pulpits and on television with large followings and say, "This is what Easter is about, and this is what Jesus is about." And they start talking about fame and glory and your best life now and all of that, and they are not representing Christ properly. And you need to have some discernment about that. You need to have some discernment. The idea of a great entrance into Jerusalem to overthrow the Romans was just quashed by Jesus talking about dying like a grain of wheat. Yes, it was time for his glorification, but his glorification would start with his what? His death. The death and burial and resurrection and appearances and ascension of Jesus would be his glory. But the glory starts with the pain and the shame of the cross. You remember how he chose to ride into Jerusalem in the first place? "Get me a young donkey, a young little donkey, and ride in on it." How humble. Beloved, there is glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is glory there. We sing about the glory of the cross in church all the time. The Bible Knowledge Commentary has a little quote. I want to read it to you. "For most people, death is their humiliation. But for Jesus, death was his means of entry into glory. His willingness to die for others' sins in obedience to the Father brought him renown." Who else does that kind of a thing? Where else do you see love from religion? You know, it's easy to be religious. It's easy to stand in front of people and talk. You know, some people have fears of that, but once you get past it, you can stand in front of others, you can say a few things like that. Jesus didn't just teach, he laid down his life for you. You understand? No one loves you like Christ. Nobody. You look high and low, you can look anywhere else. Nobody loves your soul, and nobody proved it but Jesus, who died for you. Jesus had told them that he came not to seek his own glory anyways. Whatever the Father would give him, that's what he would take. In John 5:41, he says, "I don't receive glory from men. I don't even care about that. You love me or not love me in that sense, I'm going to do the Father's will," right? In chapter 7:18, he said, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there's no unrighteousness in him." That's how you can tell. Does he really want to do the will of God or just do his own will and try to get money and fame from others? Dr. John MacArthur writes, "Jesus knew that after the cross, the gospel would spread far beyond the borders of Israel to all the nations of the world. Thus, he responded to the Greeks' interview request by pointing to his impending death. The Greeks wanted to see him, but Jesus knew that the only way they could truly enjoy fellowship with him was through his atoning sacrifice." Please notice, too, that the resurrection is very much in Jesus' mind as he rides in here. We see that in what he says next. "But if he dies, if it dies," talking about the grain of wheat, "it bears much fruit." But that's just an analogy for himself. He's not giving an agricultural lesson, people. He's speaking of his resurrection after dying. A resurrection he predicted many times. Matthew 16:21, just to jog our memory. "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Remember how the third day was counted. Any part of a day for the Jews was part of a day. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday was the third day. "Unless anyone think that his life was taken from him and that he wasn't in control," and some of these crazy movies this time of the year always show Jesus as a loser. Poor guy, he had great aspirations, but they caught him and killed him and it all just kind of fell apart. John 10:18 says, "No one has taken away my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again." I wish they'd make a movie right once in a while, you know? As Jesus continues to teach, we never learn if the Greeks ever were granted their interview, and it really becomes very unimportant. The important thing is that salvation will flow out to the nations from the Jewish Messiah. Hey, if you're saved, you owe that to the Jews. You owe that to a Jewish king. They would come to understand that Jesus is that Jewish king and participate in Jesus' salvation as Jesus finished the work that God wanted him to do, which was hard. And then they were brought in by faith. The grain of wheat is just used to teach that important spiritual truth. Wheat fields were common in Israel as they are here in America. They were particularly common in Galilee. What do you do with a grain of wheat? Well, you can crush it and you can make some breads out of it, or you can plant it. And if you plant it, it's going to cause more to grow and it's going to bear what? Much fruit, right? Even the rabbis, totally disassociated with any Christian teaching at all, understood that that was a great illustration of the resurrection from the dead. And they used the kernel of wheat analogy to teach the resurrection. Remember, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. But it illustrates the resurrection fairly well. Can't be an exact illustration, but it's close. When you put the grain of wheat in the ground, it dies. Well, no, it doesn't actually die. It germinates. But Jesus' point as he crosses the analogy into himself is that I'm going to die and I'll be buried and put in the ground like a grain of wheat. And that has to happen, you see, because if I do that, I'm going to germinate and I'm going to bear fruit, much fruit indeed. Life gets activated when the seed gets put in the ground, in other words. So Jesus really did die. He didn't just appear to die. He did die and he was buried. And that predicts his entombment in the ground. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a moment, which is a powerful resurrection chapter. And I want to read a section of this starting at verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, just three or four books to your right there, towards the end of this letter. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 35. Because the same analogy is picked up by the Apostle Paul, and he uses it here. Starting in verse 35, he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? That's a mocking question. You know, I can't believe in the resurrection because I don't see how the dead can be raised. It doesn't matter what you can see. There's a power beyond you, you see. And with what kind of body do they come? And so because it was an objection, Paul answers, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. Verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean that there's not flesh. It just means the flesh has been transformed that can never die again. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit, like a kernel, see, like a seed. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Where did Jesus come from? From heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Paul is belaboring the point to get it across, you see. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy in Adam, we also will bear the image of the heavenly in Christ. We will get a body like him, you see. So Jesus' body was killed. It was laid in a tomb. And that will appear as tragic. But for what purpose does the farmer put the seed in the ground? So it will sprout. So it will come back to life and more than alive. It'll come back as a power to bear more fruit and be very fruitful. By itself, the seed's going to do nothing. Christ had to die. He had to be buried. That's the point. Why did he have to die? To bear fruit. Christ had to live. And then he had to die. In dying, he paid the penalty for our sin, not his. In dying, he obeyed his heavenly Father perfectly all the way to the end, something very hard that was asked of him. I can't think of anything harder. In dying, he bore much fruit. How did he bear much fruit? Because he was laid in the ground, because he didn't stay in the ground. Listen, he died for your sins and my sins, not for his own. And because he didn't die for his own sins, death couldn't keep him down. God owed him a resurrection. His resurrection was not of grace. He never should have died in the first place. He was a perfect man. The resurrection also had to happen, you see. He sprouted, so to say. He rose again in his same body, and he belabored the point. It was changed. They couldn't recognize him until he showed himself to them, but the marks were there. He could eat the fish. He had flesh and bones. There was no body in the tomb, as some of the cults say. It was left there. It was not. It was raised. The one would end up giving life to the many. Listen, we're all part of the human race. You're all part of the human race, right? I'm hoping that's true. If something else crawled in here, I know that this is not for you. But if you're part of the human race, that's the only race there is. There's no black and yellow and red and white, as the song goes. It doesn't exist. That's just skin color. As if we're all one race. And we go all the way back to one man and one woman created by God. And yes, it's important to believe that. And so when our progenitor fell, his seed fell too. And that's us. We died in him. We are the fruit of corrupted seed. And we, the many, are connected to them, the one. Only in Christ is there the start of a new race. The second Adam. The one who did not bring death to us. He abolished death. He destroyed death. And he brought life. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You can't get into heaven by good works. But according to God's own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He had this planned out from before time. Verse 10 says, now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Jesus only you gain everlasting life. That's the gospel. What's the gospel of Jesus? It's good news. You gain everlasting life. Too good to be true? Jesus said it's true. He already rose from the dead. He knows what he's talking about. It is true. The resurrection is not a religious hoax. It's a reality to face. It's a fact of history more than a fact. It becomes a hope more than a hope. It becomes your only hope. To hope in anything else, you're hoping in something that's going to die. Hope in Jesus, he's alive. We have a living hope. What is the fruit that Jesus would bear by dying and being buried? And the answer is us, believers in him. We're the fruit. Every person now who has come to him and sought him out and believes in him and receives his eternal life as a gift, that's the fruit. The new life now is in you. You're now alive. His life is in you and you're his fruit, you see. The sap of his new life runs inside of you and that's why you live. Now turn back to John 12 and we'll look at the third action, and that is serving. In verse 25 and 26, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We could preach three sermons on this. I won't. I got to bring some of this out. This is so important. People have all kinds of ideas about what it means to believe in Jesus, you know? Just go to church, try to be nice to other people, help old ladies. I don't know. Helping old ladies is good. I'm not knocking that. Or old men. But please notice, Jesus immediately switches from speaking about himself and starts speaking to all of us. That's his fruit that will come after his resurrection. He who loves his life loses it. Wow, that seems backwards, doesn't it? Think about what you're told. Think about when you leave here and every magazine you pick up in a grocery store and what you listen to on the radio and what unfortunately you'll hear in some churches. Think about what you'll hear. You need to love yourself. Yes? Take care of ourselves first. Hang on to your dreams. Promote yourself. Jesus says the opposite. If you try to hang on to you, you'll lose you. You'll lose it all if you try to hang on to you. You're going the exact opposite direction God wants you to go, if that's you. This is not a mere religious statement, people. This is your future. Choose carefully. You could lose everything if you ignore this. When you love your life, you're claiming sovereign rights over your life, and you're doing everything for the sake of your life. What does that sound like in people's lips? Well, I live for myself. You know, hey, it's my life. I'll do what I want to with my life. I'm the captain of my own destiny. No, you're not. You can't even keep yourself, you can't even keep your heart beating. You get a pacemaker, it could go bad. It's God that keeps your heart beating. You didn't make yourself. We owe our allegiance to the God of heaven, the true God of heaven, by living the way he told us and believing in his Son. Loving your life is elevating yourself to the heights. It's a self-focus when all of the praise should be upon the one who made us. We have hands and accomplish something with our hands. Who gave you the hands to work with? If we have breath with which to believe, who gave you that air? We should be doing the very opposite, you see. He who hates his life, Jesus says next, in this world will keep it to life eternal. That love-hate contrast is really a Jewish idiom. Hate primarily is not an evil emotion. There is a bad sense to hate. This is talking about a rejection. To hate something in this sense is not to embrace it. It's to reject it. It's not to live for it, but to push it away. To hate your life is to give it up for the cause of Christ. It is to say no to your dreams. It is to say no to your ambitions. It is to say no to your agenda and career. It is to say no to your lusts and those deep wants inside of you. It is to say no to you and yes to Christ. Hanging on to all of that is not following Christ. There are people all the time that claim to be Christians and they just stick Jesus into their agenda and they think they're believers. They're not. There are false prophets out there everywhere trying to turn this whole message of Christianity and Easter into how you can improve your life and do a few things to have your best life now and think positive. Jesus was raised from the dead. Think positive. That's not the message. You need to lose your life. That's the requirement and the environment for gaining everlasting life. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:37, the portions of the Bible people don't like to preach anymore. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Ouch. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Parents, do you love Christ more than your own kids? Do you rebuke them when they need to be rebuked and tell them the way of Christ? He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You could lose your life for others' sakes. That's not worth it. Christ wants you to lay down your life for him. After all, he laid down his life for you. You and your story are to come to an end, and Christ is to begin his reign and his story in your life now. Hating your life is not a desperate suicidal tendency. It is a loving sacrifice for a greater cause. Like the Apostle Paul who wrote, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Is that you? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer a Paul. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He got it right. He understood how to live the Christian life. Obviously, it's in the Bible. The new life is far greater than the old life. You might be afraid. I don't want to let go of my old life. I treasure all of those desires in my heart. You hang on to it, you won't get those desires. You won't get anything else. You'll lose it all. But if you let go of it, you'll get something better. You're hanging on to a small treasure you think is a small treasure. It's really poison. And God is offering you an eternal, everlasting life. You get to keep your life forever, for all eternity. Your body be raised from the dead. Yes, it'll look good. And yes, it'll be good in health. And you'll have that forever. You cling to life in this world and you lose everything. Even what you think you have, you won't have. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains what? The whole world and forfeits his soul. Jesus said, I give eternal life to my sheep and they never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Said in John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. What do I do to gain eternal life? Believe in the Son of God today. That's how. It's that simple. You want another verse? John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, that's what you're doing right now, and believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and will never come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. You should be clapping after you hear that. That's fantastic, isn't it? That's the promise of God. That's what he said. Once you give up your life for Christ, then you begin to serve him. Look at the last verse. This is very important. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The one who comes to Christ must end all of his self-focus and start serving Christ. Jesus Christ becomes your master, your Lord. You confess him as your risen Lord, and now you follow him. To serve Christ properly, Christ must be followed, notice. And to follow Christ today, since he's not walking around in his body on earth, you have to follow the Bible. The pathway to the greatest honor is not stepping on other people to climb the ladder of success, but it is lowering yourself to offer the greatest service. In other words, the way up is the way down. The way to fame is the lowly road of shame. To believe in Jesus means to come to serve him. To believe in Jesus is not to serve self at all. If you say you believe in Jesus and serve self, you don't believe in him at all. Where Jesus walks, you are to walk. What he does, you are to do. Except, of course, in the things he, as a unique Son of God, could only do. Whoever does that, that person, Jesus promised, Jesus guaranteed, will be honored by the Father. This is the greatest honor anyone could have. To be honored by God the Father. Do you know where he is right now? He's sitting on a throne in the heavenly places. A throne from which he commanded the stars to be created and the earth to sprout forth vegetation. He speaks and things are done. Whatever he says happens. Whatever he says about you is going to happen. Whatever he declares, he's sovereign in this universe, not you and me, not the American vote. God is sovereign over all the affairs of this world and down to the little details of your life. He sits there. And if he says that he's going to honor you, what kind of honoring would you want in your life? What would you live for other than this? He's going to clothe you with everlasting life and glory. He's going to put that on you. No one will take that away from you. No one can ever rob you of what he's going to honor you with. You'll never say, oh, gee, it really wasn't worth it serving Christ and giving up all that stuff for him. Seeking honor from God really is the greatest goal. It's the highest ethic. There's no greater cause. Jesus chastised the religious leaders, if I can get that word out, religious leaders, because they kept wanting honor from men. They would want to pray in front of people so they could be seen as being religious. Jesus said, go in your closet, close the door, and pray to God. God will see you, and he'll give you some honor. Seek honor from God. Some people today are living literally for a Super Bowl trophy or the equivalent in whatever sport they're in. Others, check your heart, are living for a sizable paycheck, a little more respect in the workplace, or maybe that fancy yacht. Many covet that retirement plaque so they can play golf all day long. What kind of short-sighted insanity is that? Are you kidding me? That's what you would want? That's the reward that you would seek? May it not be. So you could play church and still in your heart want that. To have honor, the honor of the eternal Father, that's the wisest course of life. And it is our prayer that you choose that course of life today. You can't. Before you get up out of your seat, ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Tell him you believe in his resurrection. Tell him you're ready to follow him. Give up your old life. Let his life be the new life in you. It's just that simple. It's all of mercy and grace. You can't earn it. There's not 12 things that you have to do up front in order to become a Christian. That's it. Believe you're saved on the spot. And then tell somebody. Tell someone you have new life in you today. What a glorious Easter that would be for you and for the rest of us to hear that. Let's pray and just honor God. Would you stand for the closing? We'll have a prayer together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the amazing message of Easter. We thank you for being a glorious, glorious God, and we love you. We love Jesus. We believe in him. Help those that are struggling in faith to look past themselves and see the great benefit of being honored by you, the Heavenly Father. Help the rest of us to walk this week not in hypocrisy, but in trueness of faith. It is in Christ's wonderful and risen name we pray. Amen.